Well, we're getting to the good news now, and the clouds are beginning to roll away and the sun's beginning to shine again. We've seen that the immediate future looks pretty grim, but the ultimate future looks bright. And this is how Christian hope operates. It doesn't look at the immediate future. Christian hope is fixed on the ultimate future, how it will all turn out in the end. That's why there's far more in the New Testament about what happens to you when Jesus comes back than about what happens to you when you die. Because the Christian hope is fixed at the coming again of Christ rather than at the moment of death. Well, now, Revelation as a book is made up of two things, visions and voices. And John is very careful to write down the difference. He says, I heard, and then I saw. I heard voices, I saw visions. And towards the end of the book, we have seven visions. After a lot of heards, and before another lot. All the way through that Babylon section, it's I heard. I heard an angel cry, Babylon is fallen. I heard the voices of angels singing like the sound of many waters. I heard, and then suddenly, I saw. Seven times. And then after seven, I saw, it goes back to, and I heard a great voice say, behold, I make all things new. Now, unfortunately, a very dangerous and damaging thing has happened to our Bibles. Two bishops did the damage. One divided our Bible into chapters, and the other divided it into verses and numbered them. Which other book do you ever read in which every sentence is numbered? It's crazy when you think of it. And it's turned us into text people instead of context people. For 1,000 years, the church had a Bible with no chapter and verse numbers. Did I hear a hallelujah? Because people don't want to search the scriptures nowadays. They want to look them up. People often tell me, why don't you put chapter and verse numbers when you talk? Well, I always give you the book of the Bible. And I leave you to search the scriptures, not to look them up. Otherwise, you don't look at the context. You have to know your Bible much better if you have no chapter and verse numbers. But the damage to Revelation has been enormous in this last section. There are seven clear visions, I saw, and they've been split into three different chapters. There are three in chapter 19, three in chapter 20, and one in chapter 21. And since these big chapter numbers stand out of the page, we tend to split it up. And the big damage that this has done here is that it's enabled people to take chapter 20 by itself and put it before chapter 19. And that's what's caused all the debate about amillennial, premillennial, and postmillennial. You must have heard those names. A friend of mine was asked, are you amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial? He said, that is a preposterous question. But the modern answer is this. I've asked many people which they are, and they say, I'm panmillennial. And that means I believe everything will pan out all right in the end, whatever. But that's an evasion, and that's mishandling the Word of God. And we've got to look at these seven visions in the order in which Christ gave them and not juggle them around. There is only one view about the millennium that takes chapter 20 after chapter 19. All the others say they should be the other way around. And to me, that's tampering with the Word of God. But we'll come to that in a moment. Let's look first at the first few of these visions which he saw. We're now right at the end of this age. Babylon has fallen. Now, we notice that there are four major bad things or persons at the end of Revelation, four enemies of the human race, namely Satan, Antichrist, the false prophet, and Babylon. And now these four are all dealt with in reverse order. Babylon has now fallen. The next to be dealt with are the false prophet and the Antichrist. And the last to be dealt with is Satan. So these four enemies which have come in the earlier chapters are now to be pushed out again, but in reverse order. And at the beginning of chapter 19, Babylon is gone, and believers are singing the Hallelujah chorus, and an angel says the time has come for the marriage. But the bridegroom isn't around. And so the first vision is actually of the bridegroom coming. It is a vision of Jesus coming again. This time he's not riding a donkey, he's not coming in peace, he's riding a horse, which means coming in war, coming in aggression, coming to fight. He's coming to rid the world of evil, coming to put it right. So he rides a horse this time. If you only think of Jesus on a donkey, that's only half the picture. The other half, Jesus rides on a horse. He's coming with blood-drenched robes, and they're not his own blood. It's the blood of his enemies. He's coming in war. And he's got a title on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think I've got a picture here, which actually was painted by a Jew. And here is the white horse, and in Hebrew, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And grapes at the bottom, because he is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That's out of Revelation as well, that he's coming to tread the grapes and make people drink the wine of his wrath. The word cup in Scripture, when it's used metaphorically, always refers to God's anger or wrath. That's why Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup." Jesus was going to be on the receiving end of God's anger and wrath for all the sins of the world, and he didn't want to drink that cup. At the end of Revelation, it says, those who still defy God will have to drink that cup. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. You've sung it, haven't you? It's one of the great American songs from the Civil War. Well, now that's vision number one. We'll put that aside for a moment. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But he is also called here the Logos, or the Word. And that ties right in with John's Gospel. There are only two books in the Bible where Jesus is called the Logos, or the Word. One is John in the first chapter, and the other is Revelation here. It's the same person. White horse, blood-stained robe, he's coming to fight evil. And in the creed that many of you recite in church, he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. He's coming to put things right. The second vision is an extraordinary one. Angels are inviting birds to come to the Last Supper. But what is the supper? John sees in the vision a field full of corpses, thousands of dead bodies, too many to bury. And they're rotting in the field. And the angel invites the birds of prey, the vultures and other such birds, come, clean up the battlefield for us. Come to the supper the Lord has provided for you. It's an extraordinary vision. The third vision is of the battle which has resulted in this field full of corpses. So there's a slight hiccup there in the order. But the battle, actually, this is just the invitation of the angels. The battle which is going to produce those corpses is the last battle of history of this age, the battle of Armageddon. Now, that word in Hebrew means the hill of Megiddo. It's a little hill, and it's surrounded by a large triangular plain, the plain of Esdraelon, or the plain of Yezreel. There is the hill of Megiddo. Many of you will have been to Israel and seen it. And here's the great plain. It is the only flat place in the land of Israel, apart from the plain of Sharon down by the coast, by the Mediterranean. This is the only break in the hills that go vertically north to south, right through the promised land. There's only one real place to go through, and that's the plain of Megiddo. And here lies the crossroads of the world. The road from, let's get it right, to you. The road from Europe to Arabia crosses the road from Asia to Africa right there at the foot of the hill of Megiddo. It is the very crossroads of the world. And that's why this area is Galilee, and it's called Galilee of the Nations, because all the nations used to go through that crossroads. All the big battles were fought there. Winston Churchill sent a group of British army officers out to survey the area because he believed that the Italians pressing through Africa and the Germans coming down through Crete would trap the British army in the crossroads of the world at Megiddo. Actually, the Italians were stopped at Alamein and the Germans didn't get to the Holy Land. But Churchill knew his Bible and he thought the Battle of Armageddon would be the end of World War II. He was right about the place, but wrong about the timing. This is where the King Josiah was killed by Pharaoh. This is where Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines. It is a battlefield because of that crossroads. And overlooking the crossroads is the village of Nazareth. Jesus was born overlooking the crossroads of the world at the hill of Megiddo. It is not a surprise, therefore, that this is where the last great battle will be fought. Except that it won't be fought. A huge army will be gathered by the false prophet and the Antichrist, and they will march heading for Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus is back. Then why a huge army? Because the first time it only needed a handful of soldiers to arrest him. Because by now millions of Christians will be with him. Because we're meeting him in the air above the Mount of Olives. And if you don't like a noisy meeting, don't come. There'll be trumpets blowing and archangels shouting, enough noise to raise the dead. Which is exactly what will happen. And if you have died before Jesus gets back, don't worry, you get a front seat at the big meeting. Because the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we shall be there. And so now word will have gone out that Jesus is back and has millions of followers with him. Altogether. No wonder then that Antichrist and the false prophet will see such a threat to their world government that they will gather this huge army and march for Jerusalem. They will get no further than that crossroads, and there will be no fighting. It says Jesus will destroy them with a word. Well, Jesus could kill a fig tree with a word. He can kill an entire army with a word. Here we have Jesus as a mass killer. It's a different Jesus now, isn't it? No, it's the same Jesus. But he did come first time to save these people and to save the whole world. But when the world refuses that, he has to come and deal with the situation. And Jesus, with his word, slays the whole army, with the exception of the two leaders. And it says the Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown into hell alive. They are the first human beings ever to see hell. Nobody's in hell yet. Hell's being prepared for the devil and his angels. Nobody's in hell yet. But they will be the first two human beings to experience that dreadful place. So that's the Battle of Armageddon. The kings and the armies will be destroyed by a word, by the Logos. And the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, a living death, not annihilation. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now comes the big surprise. Satan is not thrown into hell. And from now on, there are many surprises in this series of visions. And the first is the surprise about Satan. He is put in a dungeon. He is seized, chained, bound, locked up and sealed in a pit, which means that he is altogether removed from the earthly scene, and it says he will not be able to deceive the nations again. So Satan is now removed. Now here we have a political crisis. The world government has gone. Satan has gone. The Antichrist and the false prophet have gone. This unholy trinity are removed, and the world is without any government. Who's going to keep control? Now, of course, this huge army is dead, but there are still many other people living in other nations who haven't been conscripted into that army. Who's going to control them? Who's going to rule the world now? And here comes the big surprise. Jesus is going to rule it, and Christians are going to share that reign with him. Now, unfortunately, the majority of churches in this country neither believe nor teach what I have just said. But I'm telling you what it says in Revelation 20. And it says that Jesus will reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And whether you take that as a round figure or an exact figure, it's a long period. He's coming back to reign. And the Latin for 1,000 years is millennium. But strangely, that word is now right back into everybody's vocabulary. It's in almost every magazine and newspaper now. But the church is strangely silent about a much better millennium than the one that begins in the year 2000. The year 2000 is not in God's diary. It has no significance whatever. Jesus' 2000th birthday was in October 1996, and we all missed it. And the year 2000 doesn't correspond to anything in God's thinking. But the world will get a bit excited about it, I guess. But there is a millennium going to start when Jesus gets back, a millennium such as we've longed to see. People are going into 2000 onwards with hopes that it's going to be the best yet and the most wonderful. I tell you, 3 days after January the 1st, 2000, it'll be the same old world with all the same problems. And the celebration will be over and the money will have been spent and we're back to where we were. But when Jesus gets back, that's when the millennium starts. It couldn't be more emphasized here. The figure 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times in Revelation 20. And twice, it's not just 1,000 years, but the 1,000 years. How many times does God have to say a thing before we believe it? He says it 6 clear times here that Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years and we are coming back to reign with him. I find most Christians have not even realized that if they die before Jesus gets back, they're going to come back here to this planet Earth and live on it a second time. Of course, we shall need a body again. You don't need a body in heaven, but you do need one to live here. And that's why that's when and that's where we shall get our new resurrection body, like Jesus' glorious body, back here. Because we're coming back here to live. We're the only people who will get a second bite at the cherry. We're the only people who will live here a second time. And the banks will be in our hands. And the courts will be in our hands. World government will be in our hands. My, we can't even run the church now. I'm pretty serious. We're going to be running the world. Do you remember when some Corinthian Christians took each other to court before an unbelieving judge? They were into litigation, and Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, I hear that you're taking each other to court before an unbelieving judge. How dare you when you are going to judge the nations? If you can't sort problems out within the church now, how are you going to run the world later? That's how Paul argues in Corinthians. See, we are going to be the responsible people. You can grumble as much as you like about John Major, Tony Blair, or Paddy Ashton, you can grumble about the politicians as much as you like, but you're going to take their place. You better get ready for that. It changes your attitude to your daily work. Had a man come up to me recently, he said, for the first time I can relate my faith to my job. I said, why? What's your job? He said, I'm responsible for cleaning up the pollution in the rivers of England. And he said, I could never connect that up with my Christian faith, but he said, when Jesus comes back, he's going to need someone to clean up the rivers. He said, I want that job. I'm going to learn as much as I can about it now. Jesus is going to need people he can trust with the money of the banks. Going to need people who are faithful, to whom he can say, well done, good and faithful servant, I'll put you in charge of 10 cities. Jesus meant what he said when he said that. He's going to run this world the proper way, and you're the ones he's going to use to help run it. He promises he who overcomes will rule the nations with a rod of iron and sit with me on my throne. Rule the nations. The rod of iron doesn't mean with cruelty or terror. It means a benevolent dictatorship that you can't bend, that you can't bribe. It means there will be censorship. The television will be entirely in Christian hands. The radio will be entirely in Christian hands. The press will be entirely in Christian hands. Now that's a world you've dreamed of, maybe. That's going to happen. And some of the things that are going to happen during that 1,000 years take my breath away. Health will so improve that people dying at 100 will be regarded as premature. It says boys and girls will play safely in the streets. Isn't that beautiful? It says, even the animals will be at peace. The wolf and the lamb will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. You've read all these things in the Bible. Did you ever think they'd happen? Do you believe they will? I tell you, they won't before Jesus gets back and gets rid of the devil. Incidentally, the devil is thrown out by an angel. The Lord doesn't bother with him. Says to an angel, go and kick him out. The ultimate indignity. And he's no longer here. And for 1,000 years, we have peace. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Why? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's engraved on a rock outside the United Nations headquarters in New York. But they've forgotten the first half of the verse. The first half says, when the Lord reigns in Zion, he will settle the disputes between the nations. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. World peace, it's coming. When Jesus comes, and when he reigns, and when you're in charge, my, we should get into training right now. He's going to be looking for men and women of integrity, faithfulness that he can trust. But he's going to reign. And among the saints reigning, John sees in his vision the martyrs, those who've been killed, those who've died for Jesus, are now the government. Those who've been rejected by secular governments are now the sacred government of Christ. What a turning of the tables. Can you imagine what it was like when the early Christians were hauled before the Roman authorities and threatened with death, to know that one day they'd be sitting where the Roman authorities were sitting? That one day Pilate will be on trial before Jesus. That there's going to be a tremendous reversal. And Christians, instead of being the persecuted minority, are going to be the government. My, if we can't govern the church properly now, what's Jesus going to say to us then? We better get in training. But the martyrs, he sees among the saints reigning, this group of the martyrs, those who've died for Jesus, and there they are, they're now in charge. From their own experience of being unjustly treated, they will work with justice and mercy. Of course, that means that there will be a resurrection when Jesus comes back, and it's called here the first resurrection. And it is only of those who have overcome and remained faithful to Jesus. And they are raised from the dead. It says they come to life. And there they are sitting with Jesus on his throne. Especially those who refused to have the number of the beast on them. So that they could buy food. Now then comes the greatest surprise. I'm going to do this in more detail in the next talk, my last talk, but just to run through them quickly. Then he sees in the sixth vision that the rest of mankind are raised from the dead. Even from the sea, those who've drowned are raised from the dead and stand before the great white throne to be judged. Now that is the second resurrection. And here we are told very clearly that there will not be a general resurrection of all and sundry, but two resurrections. Unfortunately, the church, for the most part today, believes in only one, that everybody is raised on the same day. But here it is clearly stated, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years are over. And if you study Jesus' teaching, he himself believed in two resurrections. He was discussing one day with the Pharisees the resurrection of the righteous. That is the first resurrection. Even the Pharisees believed in two resurrections. The righteous first, then the wicked. And Jesus agreed with that. The New Testament clearly teaches not a day of general resurrection, though everybody will be raised, the righteous and the wicked, but the righteous are raised to rule in the millennium, and the wicked are raised for judgment at the end of that 1,000 years. And the judgment is based on books. We'll say more on that in the next session. And then the final vision is the new heaven and the new earth, New Jerusalem. Now the point I want to make is this is a series of consecutive visions, beginning with the second coming and ending with the new heaven and the new earth. But in between are the two major events of a millennium and a day of judgment. Now, almost 100% of the church in England believes in the first event, the return of Christ, the day of judgment, and the new heaven and the new earth. It's about this thing in between, this 1,000 years, that there has arisen a colossal argument which has so split people in the church that there's almost an agreement now never to mention it, never to talk about it. And I believe that's risking the curse on Revelation of those who take away from what the Lord has said. Here are four major events in these seven visions: the second coming, the millennium rule of Christ on earth, the day of judgment, and the new heaven and the new earth. Why then have people rejected that and even taken this millennial rule and pushed it back here so that it comes before the second coming? And that's what caused all the problems. And I'm going to name the man who did it, and they call him Saint Augustine. Why they call him saint, I don't know. He messed up the Christian faith no end. And it was from him that the church began to have doubts about this rule of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. And he's persuaded most of the church, Protestant and Catholic, to drop the idea. I want to ask, why on earth then do you think Jesus is coming back? And how long do you think he's coming back for? 2 minutes? And why does he bring us all back? If we're just going to whisk back up to heaven, why doesn't he leave us up there and come and go again? Get us all up there. There's only one reason, I think, big enough for Jesus to come back here, and that's to reign, to rule, to put this world to rights and demonstrate once and for all what this world can be under the right government and under the rule of God. You're supposed to pray every day, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." How do you think that prayer will be answered? Well, I'm going to go through some of the different ideas on that. Those of you near enough to read this will notice I've missed an important thing out there. Satan released. At the end of the 1,000 years, he is released again. And goes out and deceives the nations again. And gathers a mighty army again and marches on Jerusalem with it. Without any result. Because we're told that fire from heaven will burn up his whole army. That army has a different name. Armageddon is not the last battle in history, it's the second last. The last one is at the end of the millennium when Satan is released, on parole, given a last chance. And he gathers that army and marches on Jerusalem, the city Jesus loves, and he's defeated by fire. Now, what's all that about? I can only share my understanding of why God wants Jesus to rule and why then he allows Satan a last chance to wreck it all, and why Satan deceives the nations again right at the end. I think it's to show before the day of judgment, it's to vindicate God. He's going to divide the human race into two groups, one of whom is wanting and willing to accept life under his rule, and the rest who don't want to live under his rule. That's going to divide the human race. God has to demonstrate both possibilities before he can be vindicated as final judge. What he's doing is this. He's proving that sin has nothing to do with economic conditions or environment. It is rebellion. After 1,000 years of peace and health and prosperity under Christ, the people still want rid of him. And Satan still goes back to the temptation of the Garden of Eden and says, "You decide for yourself. Don't let him tell you." It's the original temptation. There are plenty of people who say, if only you put economic conditions right, give people the right environment, sin, vice and crime disappear. Don't you believe it? It's the devil's lie. Even if everything's done for the people, they will still resent. I think they will resent censorship most. Not being able to look at things they want to look at. But the devil will step in and, as he said to Eve, "Be your own boss, you decide. Take it." And will lead that final army. Now let's go back to this whole thing of the millennium. it's not a simple issue, and what we talk about might just rub over into the next talk a bit. There are a number of different views about this 1,000 years, which you'll meet in the church. Normally, people say there are only three: amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial. Amillennial claims not to believe in the millennium at all. Premillennial believes that the millennium will follow Jesus' return, that he comes pre the millennium. And postmillennialism says that this millennium will happen before Jesus comes. He will come after post-millennium. Those are the three normally understood views. The complication is that there are not three views, but six. And the added complication is that most of those in this country who call themselves amillennial are not. They're post-millennial. I better explain, hadn't I? There are, in fact, six views. Very few Bible-believing Christians are amillennial. The amillennial, it should really be non-millennial, because a means non. Atheist means non-believer in God. And they should call themselves non-millennium. But actually, because most of those who say that this are really this, they use a instead of non. But there's a complication. There are two genuine amillennial views. One is utterly skeptical of the whole idea of 1,000 years of peace. It's an absurdity to them, and they just don't pay any attention to it at all. Mostly liberal Christians think that way. Others treat it as a myth. The sort of people who treat Adam and Eve as a myth. It's a story. It's not true. It's fiction, not fact. But it has a message. It's a kind of allegory. Adam and Eve is a kind of allegory of every man, not of one man. And the millennium is a kind of allegory about... It's a story. It doesn't refer to any period of time. It's just telling us that good will triumph, that there will be world peace someday, somehow. Treat it as a myth. Well, frankly, those, I would guess there are nobody here in either of those two. I'd be worried if there were. But there will be many post-millennials here. And a post-millennial takes chapter 20 and says that describes the period before chapter 19. That wrecks the whole series of seven visions, of course, but that's what they do. And they therefore believe that Christ will return after this 1,000 years. So what is this 1,000 years about? Are we in it yet? Or are we not? And there are two kinds of post-millennial. What I've called spiritual post-millennials, and they say the millennium is a description of the whole church age, from the first coming to the second. And we are in the millennium now, undoubtedly. And you say, well, just a minute. Thought the devil was supposed to be out of this world. Who's running the business now? And so they talk not about Satan being banished, but Satan being bound. And when you say bound, in what way? Well, he can't prevent the church being built. But he seems to be able to do a lot of other things. It really requires twisting the scripture. But they say Jesus is reigning now. He's reigning in heaven. The millennium is not on earth. He's reigning in heaven with the saints who've died. And the whole church age is the millennium, which of course puts it before chapter 19 and the return of Christ, which again is moving scripture around in a crazy way. But there is a new form of millennialism, post-millennialism, that is political rather than spiritual, and believes that the last 1,000 years of this age will be the church ruling the world, that the church will establish the kingdom on earth before Christ gets back. And we're not in it yet, but it will come. And though not everybody in the world will be converted, at least the church will have enough Christians to take over world governments. Now, this is behind the restoration movement. It's behind what's called reconstruction and dominion theology. All sorts of labels are coming. But many of the new fellowships in this country have swallowed this and believe that they're going to build a kingdom on earth. You say, you know, we're marching for Jesus, we're going to take England over in his name, we're going to drive the devil through the channel to France, but we're going to clean up England in the name of Jesus, we're going to rule the nations now. There's a kind of triumphalism which is what I call political post-millennialism. It puts the return of Jesus off for at least another 1,000 years. But again, I ask, if this is the millennium, it doesn't feel like it. And the devil seems pretty active. Well, they say we're not into the 1,000 years yet. Well, it's going to be a long time. I think it's a triumph of hope over experience that the church is going to take over the nations. A lot of the missionary hymns of the 19th century believe that. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. But if you read the whole hymn, it's believing that the church in Jesus' name will take the whole world over before he gets back. Well, therefore, there are two forms of post-millennialism, both of which keep Jesus in heaven for the establishment of the kingdom on earth. Some believe it's a spiritual kingdom. The whole church age is the millennium. Some believe it's the last part of the church age when the church will run the world. The premillennial view says Jesus will come back before the millennium and he will establish it. The kingdom cannot come on earth until the king comes. And there are two forms of that. One is called dispensational. I referred to it earlier when I talked about the Brethren teaching and Darby and Schofield. And they believe that the millennium will be largely Jewish on earth, that Christians and Jews will never really get it together. The Jews are God's earthly people and the Christians are God's heavenly people. And therefore the millennium will largely be earthly and Jewish. That's the dispensational view, which concentrates on Israel. The classical premillennial view of the early church, which was undisputed for about 400 years or even 500, the early church was unanimous. They believed that Jesus would come back and establish his world government here for 1,000 years. That's the view I've found in Revelation 20. And it's the view that was universally held in the early church. What went wrong? The answer is Augustine found it much too physical an idea, much too earthly an idea. He was more influenced by Greek than Hebrew thinking, trying to write a book called Degreasing the Church, which will try and point out how this all happened. But the idea that Jesus would come back and reign here, and that there'd be people with their new bodies sitting at the same table with people still in their old bodies, he found just too difficult. But actually, that's what happened in the resurrection of Jesus. He had his new body and he had breakfast with the disciples who hadn't got their new bodies. What's the problem? But it's all too physical for Greek thinking. Spiritual and physical are too separated. And so it was Augustine who laid the foundations for these two post-millennial views, which probably are the majority view in Bible-believing Christians in this country. Well, there it is. Some of you would like to come up afterwards and find out which you are. All you need do is work through this questionnaire. 1,000 years in Revelation 20. Will there be such a period in history? If you say no, you're an amillennial. If you say yes, you're one of these. If you're amillennial, you then have to ask, does it have any meaning at all? If you say no, you're a skeptical amillennial. If you say yes, you're a mythological millennial. But I wouldn't think that there were many here who would say that. Most would say it is a period of time, whether exactly 1,000 or a long period. Will it be a period in history? Yes. Will it be before or after Christ's return? If you say before, then you are a post-millennial. And then you ask, will it be the whole of the church age or will it be the last 1,000 years of the church age? If you say the whole, you are a spiritual post-millennial. If you say it will be the last part, you are a political post-millennial. And probably the majority here are somewhere here. I may be wrong. But if you say it will be after Christ's return, you are what we call premillennial. You then ask, will it primarily be a Jewish government? Or will it be a Christian government? If you say Jewish, you're probably a dispensational premillennial. And if you say it will be a Christian government, you're a classic. Classic because that was the view of the early church. Well, there you are. You can sort it all out. It does make a difference to your practical daily life. Each of these views has a different impact on your motivation in two areas, evangelism and social action. Some of these views kill social action dead. In particular, the dispensational view says, what's the point of trying to make this world better? It kills social action, but it makes evangelism very top priority. Other views change the proportion of motive in that. But people who think this is all an academic discussion need to realize that Jesus wouldn't have told us about this 1,000 years unless it was going to make a very big difference to us. And I've got to stop there. My time has run out. I didn't quite finish what I wanted to say about the millennium in the last talk, so I'm just going to take the first few minutes just to give you how many? 7, 8 reasons why I'm what's called a classic premillennialist. That's the view held by the early church for centuries, that Jesus is coming back to reign on this old earth for 1,000 years to demonstrate what it could be like. Here are my 8 reasons for holding that view. Number 1, it is the most natural explanation or interpretation of Revelation 20. Others have to move the chapter around and force it to mean different meanings, but taken in its plainest, simplest sense, I believe leads you to that view. Second, it gives the most positive reason for Jesus coming back and bringing us back, and that is to do a job down here and to reign over this world. It is the premillennial view that puts the coming of Christ in the same position that it had in the early church. 318 times the New Testament tells us to look forward to his coming. And you'll find it's always the premillennials who talk most about the coming of Jesus and look forward to it. Thirdly, it explains the emphasis on his coming in the New Testament and the excitement and the hope of it. Otherwise, if he wasn't coming back to reign, our hope would be centered in heaven, not on his return to earth. Fifth, it earths our future destiny. Heaven is only a waiting room. It's not our permanent home. We go there to be with Jesus when we die until we come back here to live with him and reign with him here. And our future home beyond that is not heaven, but the new earth, as we shall see in chapter 21 and 22. It earths us. The Son and the Spirit have been here on earth. The Father's going to be. Six, it is a realistic view. It's neither optimistic nor pessimistic. The optimists say the church is going to establish the kingdom on earth. I don't believe it. That's too optimistic. The pessimists say you'll never see it on earth any more than you see it now. Well, that's pessimistic. My realism says we will see it on earth, but not till Jesus gets back. Until then, things can get worse, but then they will get much better. Seven, it has fewer problems than the other views. All the views have some problems, some questions, which we can't answer, but this has the fewest of them. And finally, it matters to me that the early church held this view for so long before it got messed up. And the fact that for 400 years at least, the early church unanimously held that view weighs quite heavily with me. They were the nearest to the apostles and therefore the most likely to have understood what they said. Now we've got to the end of Revelation. We've got to the end of the book. The 6th and 7th vision are now what concern us. We've seen that at the end of the millennium, Satan is released to, as it were, try and take over the world again, to prove that there are still people who, in spite of the perfect conditions of world government under Christ, still want freedom from him, don't want to be under Christian rule. And the devil will persuade them that they'd be better off without this Christian government and without Christ. And as we've seen, he will march on Jerusalem. He and that great army, Gog and Magog, they are called at that stage. If you read Ezekiel 39, you'll understand why. Gog and Magog march on Jerusalem and are burnt with fire from heaven. And then it says Satan is thrown into the lake of fire where the Antichrist and the false prophet already are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever and ever. It's a literal translation. Now then, that's the one verse in Scripture that is the death blow to this modern view called annihilationism, that we go into oblivion. And those who are teaching annihilation, which is now the majority of evangelical and charismatic teachers in this country, always avoid quoting that verse, because no verse could be clearer. Here are two human beings and the devil being tormented without rest day and night unto the ages of the ages. Nothing could be clearer than that. And since Jesus said to the goats on the sheep and in the sheep and the goats teaching which he gave, said to the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the punishment prepared for the devil and all his angels, which means that human beings can find themselves in the same place and in the same condition. Well now, after that, all the dead are raised, whether they've died on land or in the sea or wherever, whatever's left of their body, they are raised to life and given new bodies. Because those who go to hell go with bodies. Jesus talked about, don't fear those who can kill you and do nothing more. Fear him who can throw body and soul into hell. And hell is a place, a real place, for people with bodies. And the dead are given new bodies, all of them. The resurrection of the whole human race, righteous or wicked, is clearly taught in Daniel 12, in John 5, in Acts 22, where Paul said, I'm on trial because I believe in the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Resurrection will happen to everybody, but there will be two resurrections 1,000 years apart. But everybody will be raised from the dead and given a body to stand before the great white throne. On that throne is not God. It doesn't say God is on the throne, it says him who is on the throne. Well, who else could it possibly be? We know from Acts 17 and Paul's teaching on Mars Hill in Athens that God has appointed a man to judge the world. One of ourselves will decide our eternal destiny. God is not going to decide on that day. He has appointed a man to judge the world. That's the answer to those who think God wouldn't be fair. There's a little monologue, I can't recite it all and I can't remember it all, but it envisages a huge crowd standing on a plane, and there's a judge sitting on a throne in front of them, and people are shouting from the crowd, you don't know what it's like to be born illegitimate. You don't know what it's like to be a slave. You don't know what it's like to be unjustly arrested for a crime you never committed. You don't know what it's like to be homeless. You don't know what it's like to be under pressures of temptation. And then the crowd falls silent when they realize the man on the throne knows all about that. It's a comfort to us that Jesus is the judge of all the earth. He has been appointed that. A human being will be on the great white throne, and the whole human race will be judged according to books. A book will be opened for each person. I can tell you the title of it. It's got a red cover and it's gold letters and it says, "This is your life." At least that's my guess. But written in each of those books will be everything that person has done and said and thought and felt. And I tell you, if that book is open for me, I'm damned. And so would you be. And those books will be open to show people that even the best of people have their problems. Jesus said, what has been hidden in the bedchamber will be shouted from the rooftops that day, or be made public. Books will be opened. You know that program I like watching, This Is Your Life? It's nice because they only choose the nice bits. The researchers open a can of worms, you know, time and time again, but they don't put it on the program. But you'll get the full program on this day. And frankly, when any human being has a book opened with the full record in it, that human being will be silenced. Fortunately, there's another book going to be opened, and it's called the Book of Life because it's the book of Jesus' life, the one book that you can read right through. You ever heard the saying, you can read his life like a book? Well, you can with Jesus. There's nothing wrong in it. And the beauty of it is that those who are in Christ on that day, their names are in his book, not their own. Isn't that lovely? And that's where your name needs to be on that day, not in your own book, but in his. And that's why we said the book of Revelation was written, to make sure that on that great day, your name will still be in that book. Because in both the Hebrew and the Greek language, the word faith and the word faithfulness are exactly the same word. To have faith is to be faithful. It's to go on believing, whatever it costs, whatever happens. Faith is not one step of faith and here's your ticket to heaven. It's a life of remaining faithful to Jesus, staying with him, trusting him whatever happens. However black the situation is, yet will I trust him. That's why Habakkuk was told, the righteous will survive by keeping faith. The just will live by faith. You could say the just will live by faithfulness, by keeping faith, by going on to the end, believing in Jesus. If we in the church had kept all those who once walked in faith, church would be about 5 times the size it is now. But there are many who've gone back and are in danger. You need to pray for backsliders that they don't reach the point of no return when their name is scraped off the parchment. Well, those are the books that will be opened. And because of the evidence in those books, perfect justice will be done and will be seen to be done. The human race finishes in 2 groups and only 2. Those who live under the rule of God and those who don't want to live their own way. Well, now from there, we have this lake of fire mentioned. I'm not going to speak a lot about it. I've written a book about it called The Road to Hell. I've got a chapter in there about heaven too, so if you want to know about both, there it is. But I wrote that book because so many are now teaching that hell is not to be feared. It's just oblivion. Who fears that? If I've lived a whole lifetime of sin, vice and crime, and then I'm told it's oblivion for you, I'd shout hallelujah, wouldn't you? Got away with it. Won't ever have to pay. That's not what the Bible says. But it's now swept through Britain like a prairie fire, this idea of annihilation rather than suffering. Much nicer. But I notice that those who believe this rarely preach it, because frankly it doesn't have that much effect on people. It's the fear of hell that relates very much to the fear of God. I've got a photograph here. No, I'll show it to you later, because there's another one I don't want you to see, and it's on the same card. So I'll show them both together. It's a photograph of Mount Etna in Sicily. When I flew back from Sicily once, the British Airways plane flew right over the top, quite low, over Mount Etna. And it was erupting. There was a river of red-hot lava going down to a village about 2 miles away. And he tipped the plane right up. So I was looking straight down into this boiling cauldron of red-hot molten rock. And I tell you, I thought of hell. Lake of fire, sea of flames. I was jolly glad when he leveled the plane and we headed off for London, because it was just down below us. And I knew something about the turbulence of the air above those things. I was wanting to say, keep going, keep going. I don't want to land up down there. But it is a reminder to us. Our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, let us worship him with awe and reverence. It's a note you missed today. An awful lot of familiarity with God. A lot of palliness with God. But the awe and reverence that you're standing on the edge of a volcano, that's the sense we should have about Almighty God. Remembering the books, that book of your life in which everything's going down. You know, you never forget anything. Did you know that? You may have problems remembering it, but you never forget it. And sometimes a smell can bring back a whole load of memories from childhood. Have you noticed that? As if a drawer's been pulled open, and it's all there, it's all there. But it's all in the books up there. And if your name is not in the book of life, that's the book that will be opened. And frankly, you'll have nothing to say. Well, after that, we have heaven and hell. Well, not quite. It's a pity that we only talk about heaven, because it isn't heaven, it's a new heaven and a new earth, which means a new space out there and a new planet Earth. Because heaven and earth simply refers to what we call this planet and space. And there's to be a new universe, a brand new universe. God is going to make a whole new universe. When people ask me, what business are you in? I love to say, I'm in the recycling business. And they say, oh, they usually smile. Paper? Metal? Bottles? No, people. Because it's people who cause the pollution. And I'm in the business of recycling people, because God is. And if any man is in Christ, there is the new creation. And what is happening, whereas in the first creation, God made the heavens and the earth first, and people last, in the new creation in which we now are, we are in the eighth day of creation. That's why we worship on the eighth day, Sunday, not as a day of rest, but because God's gone back to work and he's making all things new. And the first part of the old creation he made new was the body of his Son. And he's now making new men and women, and then we'll make a new heaven and a new earth for them to live in. And the gospel is really, God is going to recycle the whole of the universe, and you can live in it, provided you're willing to be recycled now. And recycling is the modern word for salvaging. That was the old word that we used to use. And salvaging is the word salvation. What the gospel is you can be recycled and live in a recycled planet Earth with a recycled space around you. That's the heart of the gospel. It's a gospel not just to get people to heaven. It's a gospel about a new earth and a new heaven. And a whole new universe for new people in Christ. That's the real heart of the gospel. I find if you present the gospel as a recycling business, people will listen. But not everybody's willing to be recycled, are they? But God says, behold, I make all things new. Not all people, all things. He's going to make a new planet Earth. And you're going to live in it if you're willing to be recycled now. That's the heart of the gospel. It's a gospel that centers on the future. Now then, the focus quickly shifts from the new heaven and the new earth to the maker of the new heaven and the new earth. And a loud voice is heard, behold, I make all things new. And then he sees a new city come down out of space to planet Earth. A huge city. It would only just fit inside the moon if the moon were hollow. It would stretch from about Paris to Warsaw, that's about the size of it. And not just one way, it's cubed, about 1,500 miles cubed. It's a gigantic city. You know, they're getting so excited about building a tiny little city up in space, but Jesus is already doing it. He'd gone back to carpentry. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And that whole thing is going to come down to a new earth and land here. I'm really looking forward to seeing it. I'm fascinated in architecture. I design churches, as some of you know, and I thought, how can this huge city be a homely place, a man's scale, a human scale place? I've studied places like Canberra and Brasilia. Interestingly enough, they always dam up a stream to make a river through the middle of the city when they build a new city today. There ought to be a river down the middle of the city, and there was in the New Jerusalem too. I once said, I'm dying to see it, and somebody said, you will. But I really am looking forward to seeing this city whose builder and maker is God. You know, when Abraham left a brick-built house with central heating and running water in the house, we know that because the houses of Ur of the Chaldees have been excavated. They were very advanced. And he left that comfortable brick-built home, and he lived in a tent for the rest of his life at the age of 80. Now, that's not what many retired people would do. But it said he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was looking for this new Jerusalem. It's going to be the most perfectly planned city where everybody feels, oh, I'd just love to live there forever. And it's coming down out of heaven to land on earth. It's going to be made of the most precious materials. And now I will show you the photograph I've got, because here is an absolute proof that the Bible is inspired by God. How can I prove that? Well, John sees the city And he sees the materials from which it's made. Precious stones now to us will be common materials there. We have gems and jewels now. You ladies love them, and now we men are getting into them, unfortunately. But these precious jewels are of two different kinds. It's only been discovered since we've been able to produce pure light, like laser light and cross-polarized light. But when you take a very thin slice of the jewels that you ladies wear, and we put pure light through it, one of two things will happen. Either it will become all the colors of the rainbow, whatever color it was to start with, red or green or blue, or it will go black as coal and lose all its color. And we call the ones that turn into all the rainbow colors anisotropic, and we call the ones that lose all their color isotropic. I have bad news for some of you ladies. Pearls are isotropic, not pearls, diamonds are isotropic. And rubies are isotropic. And garnets are isotropic, so there's no point in taking them with you. They will lose all their attraction. But the 12 precious stones which John saw in the New Jerusalem are all anisotropic. And there they are. Those 12 stones are the New Jerusalem materials. And they all turn into all the colors of the rainbow. These are just tiny fragments, a thousandth of an inch. And look at the colors under a microscope. But here's your diamond and your ruby and your garnets. They're no good in pure light. Now that's only been discovered in the last 30 years. How could John the Apostle know which stones would do that in pure light? There's no way he could have known unless God, who made the stones, revealed it to Jesus, who revealed it to the Spirit, who revealed it to the angel, who revealed it to John. And there's my proof that this book is the Word of God, because only God knew that 2,000 years ago. Amazing how science catches up with the Bible, isn't it? Well, now there's a serious note all the way through these last chapters. The serious note is this. It's constant mention of the lake of fire. Here we are in the last part of the good news. We're reading a chapter in which, isn't it interesting, nobody ever argues about the good news in Revelation. All the arguments center on other things, but nobody argues about the New Jerusalem or the New Heaven and the New Earth. They read it at funerals regularly. This is what we're looking forward to. Well, if you read the whole chapter 21 and 22, time and again there's a warning there. There's a lake of fire outside this city. There's that photograph of Mount Etna. There's a lake of fire as well. It's not part of that new city at all. It's outside. It's for the dogs, it says. And here is the final warning in chapter 21. It says, he who overcomes will inherit all this. But the cowardly and the unfaithful and the immoral and the deceitful, lake of fire. Now, it's not talking about the unbeliever here. It's the cowardly believer and the unfaithful believer, and the deceitful and the immoral believer that this is addressing. And it's saying, don't think you'll be part of all this and get away with that. It would be totally unfair of God to send anybody here as an unbeliever for being like that. But to say to a believer, it's all right, it doesn't matter if you're like that, you can come here. Wouldn't that be unfair of God? And yet I'm afraid there are many who think that they can live any way they like because they've got their ticket to heaven. It's not true. We need more than forgiveness to get to heaven. We need holiness as well. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. It's there in Scripture. It's a serious book, is the book of Revelation. It's a wonderful book, and it promises all this, that new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Now, here's perhaps the most startling thing in these last few pages. It is that we don't go to heaven to be with God forever. He is coming to earth to be with us forever. The angel is astonished. When the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, the angel knows that's not only going to be the dwelling place of God's people, it's going to be the dwelling place of God himself and the Lamb. And therefore the angel utters an ejaculation, behold! In Welsh, look you! It means, look at that! Look at that!
The dwelling place of God is with men.
Not the dwelling place of men is with God. The astonishment is the angel cries out, "Look! The dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he'll be their God." Isn't that a thought? Never again will you say, "Our Father who art in heaven." You say, "Our Father who art with us on earth." It is God who moves house at the end of the Bible. Now his Son has been on the earth, and his Spirit has been on the earth, and way, way, way back at the very beginning, God was on earth. Adam heard the sounds of his footsteps. Where? Taking an evening stroll in the Garden of Eden. That's how it's going to be again. Father's coming to live here on a recycled earth. Isn't that incredible? We don't go to be with him. He wants to be with us. And in that new recycled universe, planet Earth will be the very center of it all, the very heart of it all, as God intended it to be. This is the very focus of his love. And we will live in that city with the Lamb and with God the Father. And it says we shall actually see God's face. What will it look like? I guess just like Jesus, his Son. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Well, we've come to the end of our study, but I want now to give you 10 reasons for studying the book of Revelation. And then we're through. At the end of the book, of course, is an epilogue with invitations, pleading. If anyone is thirsty, come and drink. Come, come, come. And Jesus constantly invites people to come and be part of all this right at the end. But there's another come right at the end, and it's "even so, come. Come quickly, Lord." Finishes with two comes. Come to the people. Come. You can have it all. Free gift. Come. And the people respond, "Come." The bride says, "Come," to the bridegroom. Well, here are the 10 reasons. Number one, it is the completion of the Bible. It's the vital climax. Without this, the story doesn't have an ending. It would be like reading a novel, a detective novel, and finding the last 10 pages have been torn out. Here is the finished story, the ultimate end to history, the end to the romance of God, because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He was there helping with the creation of our universe. He'll be there at the end. Secondly, it's a defense against heresy. There are many cults and sects knocking at your door, and they all know the book of Revelation very well. And they find in the average churchgoer someone who doesn't know the book of Revelation. And therefore they start telling them, "We know this book and we'll tell you." Somebody has asked me about the 144,000. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses make an awful lot of that figure. I didn't actually mention it, but it's a figure that's mentioned twice in chapter 7. It refers to Jews protected on earth during the big trouble. 4 chapters later, it refers to Christian martyrs in heaven. It's not the same 144,000. But there's a simple explanation. But you see, cults and sects trade on the ignorance of the average churchgoer of the book of Revelation. But when you know it better than they do, then you can answer them. And you can tell them to come and take part in it. Otherwise, they get most of their converts from ignorant church people who don't know the book of Revelation. So it's a proof, a defense against heresy. Thirdly, it will give you an interpretation of history which will enable you to read your daily newspaper with understanding. Whenever I've taken a group of Christians through the book of Revelation, they have smothered me with cuttings from newspapers and magazines. It happens with this book like no other. "Have you seen this, David, in the paper this week? Have you seen this?" They see the foreshadowings of all this already happening. It makes sense. And we realize that it really is the way it's all going, and that God has everything under control. What a comfort when you read all the disasters. Jesus said, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars and famines, cheer up. It's not the end, it's the beginning. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Christians have a totally different reaction. It's not that they're unsympathetic with victims of these disasters, but they know it's going to happen. And they see it as the birth pangs of a new universe, not as the death pains of our present world, but the birth pains of the new one. And so we have a different reaction. It gives us an interpretation of history, and therefore a ground of hope. Because when you know what's going to happen, you know that Jesus is going to win. We have a solid hope for the future that holds us even in the present. You can't live just on faith and love. You need hope as an anchor to your soul when the going gets bad. Our hope is centered, our blessed hope is the return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. Christ will defeat Satan, saints will rule the world, the whole universe will be recycled, the kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. That's my hope, but it's not just I hope so, it's I know so. God has never broken a promise, and Jesus is the yes to every promise God has made. Fifth, what a motive for evangelism Revelation gives you. To get as many people in as possible before all this wind-up happens. Do you know why God is delaying the return of Jesus? 2 Peter tells you, second letter of Peter, it's because he wants as many as possible to repent. He's only holding it all off to give us a maximum chance. He wants the gospel to reach every ethnic group before the end comes. What a motive for evangelism. Six, a stimulus to worship. You must have realized as we read the songs in Revelation, the songs of heaven, you want to join them, you want to worship. Got a lovely recording at home of angels singing, and it just makes you want to join in, except that you'd spoil it. I'm so glad we can't hear them normally, or we just stop and listen. We wouldn't worship, but oh, the worship of Revelation. It's a stimulus to worship. Time and again, when I've been in a place where they've said open worship, you can pray or sing or read the Bible, again and again people have read Revelation 5 or Revelation 4, and it's led into worship. Next, it is an antidote to worldliness, because it keeps your mind looking forward to a new world. We are really the new age. I resent other people colouring that term. We are the new age. We're looking forward to the new age. It's not the age of Aquarius or whoever. It's the age of Jesus Christ, Lord. What an incentive to godliness it is. I think some of you have felt it even today, that it stirs you to be ready, to have nothing to be ashamed of on that day when the books are opened. It stirs you up. Whoever has this hope purifies himself, says John in one of his letters. If you believe that you will be like Jesus when he appears, you will press on after that already. It's one thing that my wife has great difficulty believing. She has strong faith in many areas, but not in this one. It's when I tell her that one day her husband will be perfect. And she will tell you if she bases that on experience, she couldn't believe it. But she's wisely taught she doesn't base her faith on experience, but on the Word of God. And that's the promise, that we shall be like him when he appears. We shall look at each other and say, which is Jesus? They've all got the same expression, the same eyes. If you believe in that, that's a real incentive to press on, to be holy as he is holy, to be godly. It's a preparation for persecution. I believe persecution is coming to our land, as it's come to about 200 nations and states in our world already. Christians are suffering in many, many parts. The one promise that Jesus made was that before the end you will be hated by all nations. All nations. That has never actually been true for 2,000 years, but it's nearer being true now than it ever was. And we need to be ready. And if there's one thing gets people ready for persecution, it's studying Revelation, because it was written for that very purpose. And finally, it gives you a balanced understanding of Christ. If you only know the Christ of the Gospels, you don't know Christ fully, or even of the epistles as well. You see, in the Gospels, Christ is presented as the prophet who died for his people. In the epistles, Christ is presented as our present priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. And I did enjoy recently preaching on the Ascension on Ascension Day. Because it's on a Thursday, most people overlook it. But it's necessary for us that he is our priest in heaven. But in Revelation, he's the king. And we need to get this whole thing in balance. To get the whole picture of Jesus, all his titles, all his 250 titles, and especially the ones in Revelation. We need them all to have a full picture of Jesus and a balanced understanding of who he is. He's the Alpha and Omega, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. He's the first and the last. He's the true and faithful witness. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of those are in the book of Revelation and all help to fill out the picture. This is not a meek and mild Jesus. This is Jesus, the man, as Pilate said. Behold the man. And yet the man who is God. To get this balanced view, Revelation gives a serious side of Jesus, a frightening side of Jesus. But it helps to balance out the rather weak view of Jesus that so many have. This is a Jesus who will not stop until he's put this world right. Many are disappointed with him and say, he came 2,000 years ago and the world's still in a mess. Ah, but they need to hear about his second coming. And after that, the world will not be in a mess. It will be under the rule of heaven and the kingdom of God will come again on earth. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.